Now look at what you got here. Pick it up in verse 26 of Acts chapter 17. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now you see that? Hath made of one blood all nations. Then everybody comes from Adam. And then, of course, once you get to the flood, things change. And now we're all one blood, but now we're nations. And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and look at it very carefully, the bounds of their habitation. That when it comes down to the three boys that represent the three races, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, God established bounds for them. Now, why did God put those three races of people within boundaries? Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far from every one of us. Then God established the bounds of those three boys who represent the three major fundamental races. He established those bounds in the times appointed that those nations made up of the three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, would find the Lord. So what you have here is a separation of those three boys for the purpose of them finding God and having the relationship that they want. Now this is in the Old Testament. This is what God did. Now every problem that we find down through history with these three boys will be referenced back to the fact that these boys getting out of those bounds that were appointed. And so what you have in Genesis chapter 9 is a prophecy on where these three races are going to go. Now, people want to say that Ham is cursed. And he says here, cursed be Canaan. Okay, he says that. But what they fail to forget is that both Ham and both Japheth and Shem, because of the fall, we're all under a curse. We kind of want to make the Ham curse something very bad when we forget the fact that we in a fallen state are all under a curse, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. What's your point? We're all under a curse. The curse here in verse 25 hasn't to do with a race of people in particular, because we're all under a curse and we're all sinners. It has to do with a prophecy of how history is going to go because the boys won't stay in bounds. Now, once you establish that context, now you have something to work with. This church here of the whoever, Israel of God, had no clue about anything like that. You know, they just don't. So now, let's look at this. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. Now, the black man, as we go down through history, winds up becoming the servant of servants to the other two brothers. A lot of people have a tough time with that. The NAACP would not appreciate that. Jesse Jackson probably wouldn't like it. But it's a matter of the fact that this is a prophecy based on what these nations are going to do when they get out of bounds and quit seeking the Lord, which is exactly what they do. And it says that he's going to be a servant unto his brethren. Now, hold on to that, and we're going to come back to that. Then he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants. Then he says in verse 27, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants. Now, what he is saying here is he pronouncing a prophetic aspect of where these races are going to go based on their rejecting the bounds that God gave them. Notice the only one that gets blessed is blessed be the Lord God of Shem. From the nation of Shem comes the nation of Israel. And what you have here is the fact that this verse shows that Canaan gets a curse and he comes down through history because of the fact that he doesn't follow what the Lord says. The Bible says, guard enlarges Japheth. There's no blessing given to Japheth. Where Canaan becomes a servant of servants, Japheth becomes a bloody murderer. He is the European. He becomes the warman-like person, nations that absolutely go to war with all the other Japhethites on the planet. Every war down through history that you find, even the ones against Israel, were the ones that, in the major part of them, were connected with the Japhethites. They came to the place where Japheth takes Europe. They take all of the area of Europe, and it's nothing more than a history of one Gentile nation, Japhethite, taking over the other nation, and every 30 years, 20 years in Europe, you have a war. They have started every war that there was in modern time. Now, look what it says. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. It says that God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. What does he mean by that? That's a prophecy. That's a prophecy of the Japhethites coming to the place where God enlarges them. They were in Europe, and while they were in Europe, America were the tents of Shem, where you're sitting tonight with the Blackfeet, the Crow, and all of the Indian tribes that were here, the Shemites. What happened was God enlarged Japheth. He came over here, and tonight in Kansas City, as in Boston or Ohio, or the farther out west you go, we are dwelling in the tents of Shem. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy on where these races are going based on them stepping outside of the bounds that God established for them. And of course, let me show you something else. Come back to Exodus or Acts chapter 18. I want to show you something else. Come on back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. This will be a verse that will go right along with Acts chapter 18. Now here we go. And this is something again that the, whatever this church is here, I keep forgetting their name because I've been really working hard on doing that. Look what it says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll pick it up in verse 7 at the paragraph mark. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, there's the bounds of Acts chapter 18. Now watch very carefully. He set the bounds that I just gave you in Acts chapter 18. Here it comes. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. You see that? Now, how did the black man become Israel when he set the black man already up and told you in Deuteronomy that he separated it already, everybody, the other two boys, based on the nation of Israel? It's ridiculously stupid. Israel is the key. Israel is the only one that gets blessed. What he's doing in Genesis chapter 9, he's showing you the course, the way the world is going to go. When you go to Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2, you will find that the nations that you find in Daniel chapter 2 that make up the image of the beast, starting with Babylon and then running right up to Rome, and then you're going to find over there in Daniel chapter 7, the last three nations that are going to top it off, Russia, England, and the United States, you're going to find that every nation that is made up of the Antichrist image, which is the beast, is a nation from Japheth. Japheth is a warrior. He's a murderer. He's a killer. Japheth is Stalin, who every 20 years in his military executed everybody over the rank of captain and started fresh. That's Japheth. It's Stalin who came to the place that he said one time, when one man dies, it's a tragedy. When a million people die, it's a statistic. That's Japheth. Japheth is Adolf Hitler that gassed 6 million Jews or 8 million Jews and killed I don't know how many Russians, and that's Japheth. That's what Japheth does. Japheth is a murderer. Everybody wants to focus on the fact that Cain got a curse through, or Ham, or Canaan got a curse. They don't want to focus on the fact that Japheth is a bloody murderer that down through history butchered and murdered everybody. You see, back in the old days, Japheth wasn't satisfied with just the medieval times where he went out and fought war and went out with swords. And back then, there was a chivalry in war. You fought till 5 o'clock, and then you went off home, and then you met back in the morning and picked it up again. And, you know, you'd go out to fight from 9 to 5, and then you'd take a break, go home, get dinner, go to the pub, and have a drink or two, and say, boy, it was a great fight today. Yeah, where's Tom? Oh, he got killed about 1 o'clock. Oh, okay. That was the old days. And they fought with sword. They fought with mace. They fought with battle axes. They fought with primitive weapons. But Japheth wasn't satisfied with that. So along the line someplace, he gets the idea about making a musket. So when he fought the Revolutionary War, now they can kill more efficiently. Now, it was still somewhat primitive to today, but it was an improvement over the where a guy had to get close to kill you with a sword. Now you just loaded up your muzzle and you shot him 100 yards away or 50 yards away and you never got close. But Japheth wasn't satisfied with that. So by the time they got through the Revolutionary War, got to the Wild West and the Civil War, now they took rifles and they made lever-action repeater rifles. Now you could pour 14 bullets in and kill them 14 times faster. But Japheth wasn't satisfied with that. So when he got into World War I, Germany and England, they made machine guns, Maximum machine guns, Browning machine guns. Now you could put a belt in there and you could fire 5,000 rounds a minute. In other words, Japheth is always perfecting the art of killing other Japhethites. That's what he does. And the Japhethites have said, oh, Canaan got a curse on the black people. Yeah, you're right, you bloody murderer. Your whole life as a Japhethite has been just butchering people, killing people, murdering people, gassing people, scalping people, killing them, shooting them faster and better, and wiping them out. Now today, oh, we don't even need machine guns. Now we got mini guns, 60,000 rounds a minute. Incredible. Now we got smart bombs. In World War I and II, we had dumb bombs. Now we got smart bombs. Now we'll set a special forces team in or a SEAL team in. They'll see a target. They'll put a big laser on it, and somebody up there about 45,000 feet, nobody can see him, nobody can hear him. He drops that thing. They keep the laser on it. It hits in a 6-inch hole right where it wants to go. Now, that's smart. See? Japheth has really made some gains in killing each other. Then we got into the atomic bomb at the end of 45. Now we can drop one bomb where we had to put in over 600 B-17s that drop a tonnage of bombs. Now we have one plane with one bomb that'll do the work of 500 B-17s and wipe out a whole city and kill 90,000 people in 1 second. Japheth is doing good. Now today, we kill them wholesale. Now today, we don't even have to go over. We got guys down there in Virginia that are sitting in those nice little cubicles with air conditioning, with a latte, and they're flying the little drones. They fly them drones off over there in Iraq someplace, and them pilotless planes got heat-seeker missiles on it or bombs on it, and they're just flying them over there. They're back there. Oh, hey, John, what do you want for lunch? Oh, get me something from Panera. You know, just a minute. I can't talk right now. I got to kill a bunch of people. Japheth is a murderer. He's a butcher. He kills wholesale. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Every religion on the planet comes from Shem. It all starts with Shem. You can't give me a religion today that doesn't come from Shem one way or the other, either directly or indirectly. Why? Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. What God is showing you here is don't get hung up on the Hamites being cursed. They're all under a curse. What you're seeing here is that God has picked one group of people and set them over the other two boys. He may have given a curse to the Canaan down through there because they're going to get out of bounds, but he took Japheth and made him a murderer beyond belief. And the only one who gets the blessings of God is blessed to be the Lord God of Shem. Now, once you see that and understand that, here's the next step you have to deal with. People say, well, I just don't think that's fair. I just don't think that the Hamites should be cursed, or I don't think that Japheth should be a murderer. I just don't. Hey, God's original plan was a perfect garden with a perfect estate where nobody ever killed anybody. We screwed it up. Don't blame God on it. God had a perfect plan. Man said, I don't like that plan. I like my own better. You know, that's always been your problem, my problem, whenever we got in a mess. That just didn't happen in Genesis chapter 3. The reason why God's people get in a mess today is because they look at God's plan and they see their plan and they want their plan over God's plan. That'll mess you up every time. So this isn't about a particular person. This thing is that God set the bounds. He established those bounds based on the nation of Israel. And those bounds, those boys, keep getting out of bounds. I told you before about the human race. We have in our country what we call a race issue. And everybody thinks that, race is discriminatory. And it is, no question about it. We like to play the race card. When the black guy feels like he's been discriminated against, it's race. When the white guy wants to feel discriminated, it's race. When a woman wants to be discriminated at work, it's race. Everything is race. Everything is race. Race, 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 race. What people don't understand is what the word race means and how it really put it into context. Race comes from the human race. And the human race is a race for one of these boys to be on top of the other one. So you have the Hamites trying to overtake the nation of Israel down through the Old Testament. Then you have the Japhethites overcoming the Hamites. Then you have the Japhethites overcoming other Japhethites. Then when it breaks into nations after the Tower of Babel, then it's one nation after another racing to get ahead of the other nation. That's all it is. So every problem we have, every issue we have in the world called race or America called race, it isn't about black versus white. It isn't about the other nationalities. It's about somebody wanting to get on top and be number one when God said the only one that's going to be on top, number one, is blessed is the Lord God of Shem. And Japheth doesn't like that. Ham doesn't like that. So all through the Bible, they got out of their bounds, they attacked the nation of Israel, and this is why they have the problems that they have. Now that's putting that Genesis thing in a context for you. Now let me say this. In the New Testament, it goes on. The human race. The race of one boy. Now we've got a bunch of them now because we got all the mixing and intermixing, so we've got all the other races. Fundamentally, we had three. Now we got a bunch of them because of all the intermixing and intermingling. It's like getting a labapoodle. You have a poodle and you have a lab, and then you get a labadoodle or a labapoodle. What did they do? They took a lab and a poodle and mixed them together. Now you got a labapoodle. Well, that's what happened with human beings. You took this one and mixed together, you got a labapoodle. It's just that simple. And all these other races or sub-races come from three major races. It's just that simple. And so now you've got everybody out there has got an agenda. Everybody out there is now in the race. You have white power, you have black power, you have everybody going it, you have Jew power, you have Russian power. The whole world is about who's going to run what. Putin wants to bring back the Russian, great Russian nation that it once was under Stalin because they lost everything. America wants to be the number one great. Iraq wants to be the number one great. The Afghanistanis want to be number one great. All the terrorist groups want to be number one great. Everybody wants to be great. Everybody is trying to get to the top of the food chain because they want to win the human race. And the human race is the races trying to race to get ahead of God, when God clearly said, the race is over. Israel is going to be on top. And we don't like that. Now, how does that fit for you and for me? I've never maybe I understand it too well. But the race issue today, to me, is unsaved people will have, because they're unsaved, they're part of the human race that's racing to take everything. I get that. But for a child of God, there never should be Once you get saved, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. At that point in time, you're no longer part of the human race. Oh, you're here. I mean, yeah, you're here, but you're no longer part of it. It's just that simple. And we have a teaching here that we bring people through, and it's what we call is discipleship too, and it's a very key thing. And we talk about the day you got saved, that seven things changed about you. And when the Bible says that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, what does that mean? It means that the minute before, say you're black, and say this guy over here is white, and you're both unsaved. Before you're saved, you have two races. You have a black man and a white man. And unsaved, they're going to clash. The black man's going to look back at the slavery, which was a terrible thing, and in America in the Civil War, terrible thing. My personal opinion is that no man should own another man. I mean, that's just the way it is, or own anybody. That's my own personal take on it. I didn't get the right history. If I'd have been in charge by that time, there would never have been any problems. But I put my application in, they rejected it. I don't know what to tell you. But we come to the place where you got a black man and a white man, and they're unshaved. So they're going to clash. Because you have a black man and you have a white man. You have two races, and they're in a race for the human race. Now, they both get saved. Once they both get saved, the black man is now a new creature in Christ Jesus. The white man is also a new creature in Christ Jesus. So now they're not black anymore. They're not white anymore. Now they're Christians. Old things have passed away, all things become new. Race now has ceased to exist because they left the human race and they enter into a new race. That race is the one that Paul talks about, that we are run the race and we run it lawfully. It's a whole different race. Too many of God's people get saved. I believe they get saved, but because they don't know the Bible, they stay in the wrong race. They never accomplish the race that Paul talks about, that they finish the race, the course that God has for them, because they're too busy fighting the human race still, because they don't understand that once you got saved, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. See? This idea of Christian Jews is a pipe dream. I don't know what this group here is, but I think they probably think that they're the real Jews, from what Linda says here. That's a pipe dream. And if somebody said, you find these groups all the time, well, we're Christian Jews. You're what? We're a Christian Jew. No, the Bible says the Bible. The Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. You know that black book with the yellow pages with a gold tilt on it? The Bible says, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You know why? Because you're a Christian. You're in one body. And in that body, there is no race. In that body, there is no differences. You say, what color is a black man he was black before he got saved? A white man is color, white before he gets saved. What color are they once they get saved? They're red. They're red. Say, how are they red? Washed in the blood of Christ. There is no race in the blood of Christ. None. That's why when you get over to Acts or the model church in Antioch, you got the Gentiles, the Hamites, yeah, they're all, the white guys are laying in the hammocks. You got the Hamites, you got the white guys, the Japhethites, the Hamites, and the Shemites, all in the same church together doing. You know why? Because race ceased to be in existence. Race stops when it comes to New Testament salvation. So the prophecy back here in Genesis 9 is a true prophetic prophecy on where history is going with the nations. But it only goes up to the fact that you become a Christian. Once you become a Christian, you leave the physical kingdom of this world and you become in the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. And now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the old things are passed away. And the things that change about you is the fact that your purpose changes, your passion changes, your patience changes, your perspective changes, the inner man changes, the outer man changes, and the end of man changes. Now you're going to heaven. And that's how it works. So a lot of people will take that thing back there in Genesis and they'll try to make a big deal about it. And of course, again, they don't get a context for it. The people who want to beat you to death with Genesis chapter 9, Linda, wouldn't have a clue about Acts chapter 18 or Deuteronomy chapter 32. Clearly showing you that God took those three races, put them into bounds that were established based on the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and then said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. If those other two boys want to get anything from God, they got to come through Shem. And that's what happens. You got your salvation from Shemites. Salvation is of the Jew. Jesus Christ was a Jew. That's how you got your salvation. We got our Bible from the Jew. The book of Romans says that they have the oracles of God and it went to us. So putting that in a context shows you that the world is completely messed up, even a Christian world. There's never any place for race. Never any place for race in the body of Christ. There will be a place for race in the world because, unfortunately, the world will always be the human race, and the human race will be those three boys trying to topple the other one to get on top to run everything. And Japheth is famous for it. And the black man is famous for it, too, in his own country. You got Idi Amin. You got the baby Toto down there in Haiti. You got they're everywhere in history. But the bottom line is, once you become a Christian, old things are passed away. And there is no race. There is no race. Race is something that exists in the minds of unsaved people because they want to control somebody else. In Christianity, we don't want to control anybody. We want the Holy Spirit of God to control all of us. And we're a family. We're a family. Blacks, whites, yellow, greens, it doesn't matter. We're all one. And when you look at the body of Christ, we're all one. You're my brother and sister in Christ. It ceases to be. You're in this world, but you're not of this world. Bible says that your citizenship has changed now. And the Bible says you're now seated in heavenly places. And the Bible says that we now have a new race to run. And that race is the race against time to give out the gospel. And we're to run that race lawfully because we're striving for the masteries. You're seeing the Olympics right now go on. I've not really watched them. I've been waiting for, I'll start watching it when North Korea come down and attack South Korea. That'll be the best Olympics you could ever watch. I don't really watch that much of it. I got to be honest with you, and maybe it's just me. I mean, I like this diving and I like the skiing, but these guys pushing this little round thing down the thing while they're, I mean, this takes athletic ability. I'd do that at least once a week downstairs cleaning up the messes of the dogs. And I don't get any gold medal for it. I mean, this round thing, I guess it's on ice, I don't know. I mean, they push it down there and then the guys get in front of it. Come on. Do you think the Spartans did that? Do you really think that back when the Olympics started in Greece with the Spartans, that they had that? I mean, I get it. Javelin, I'm in. I mean, a shot put, I guess I'm in. I mean, I tell you a story. One time I had my black lab. He's dead now. And she used to love to go out, and we'd run together. And we would just leave my house. We'd go up around the thing. We'd go up behind Raytown South High School. And she'd run with me, you know. And it was about a mile, half a mile, three-quarters of a mile from home, you know. And it was kind of just getting twilight. And there... she loved to chase balls. So I unsnapped her off to the leash because she didn't, and I saw a ball that was a yellow ball that was in somebody had left there. So I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to really kick this thing. She's going to go get it, and then we'll play ball. It was a shot put that somebody left there. I broke four of my toes. Two toenails came off. And the best part is, she wants to play. And I'm a three-quarters of a mile from home. And she won't come now. The hook back up. Because she says, we got a ball. Why aren't you playing with that ball? I couldn't get her to understand. That ball was 40 pounds if it was an inch. Broke my foot. I just thought I'd throw that in for you. But you know, and Paul was around when the Olympics. The judgment seat of Christ is called the Bema seat. By the old guys. You don't hear it anymore. It's called the Bema Seat. And it's called the Bema Seat because the old guys understood that the concept of the judgment seat of Christ, when Paul's talking about it, was when he talks about running the race and all of those things, was built on the games that were taking place back there. And Paul was good at making the equation. In Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the whole armor of God. And if you look at that and stop and think about it, Paul is describing a first century Roman soldier who at the time was the greatest military force on the planet. And you know what Paul is saying? He's saying, if I could get God's people to fight and stand for God like these Roman centurions and these Roman soldiers stand for Rome. So he uses that as an example to show us that the greatest military power of his day is what we ought to be as Christians. And the Olympic Games is the same thing. Those people train. I mean, I guess you train for that little thing they go down there. What do they call that anyhow?
Curly.
Yeah, one of the Three Stooges. I get that. I guess they train for that. I guess. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I guess you got to get a supply of little brooms or something. But anyway, Paul was watching, and when those games were going on, he likened to the judgment seat of Christ, the guys saw it where it was all taking place, to the Bema seat. Knowing that the race that we run, he says that they run it, they do it to get a corruptible crown. We do it to get an incorruptible. He was making a parallel. So you have to understand this thing about race today in our world. And the thing about race today is that a lot of God's people are racist. A lot of unsaved people are racist. But at the end of the day, a child of God should never be a racist. There should not be any race at all, because the truth of the matter is, if you're saved in Christ, your nationality just went out the window. You're a new creature. And the same blood that washes you. I've known Baptist churches. When I was growing up, the race issue was so bad. My home church in Canton Baptist Temple, I know it's also true of Temple Baptist in Detroit. If you were black, you were not allowed to join the church. I got a friend of mine whose name was John Tony, who's a pastor in Ohio. I won him to Christ at the Hoover Company back in 73 or 74. And John loved the Lord, and he wanted to get baptized. And I asked Mel, I said, John wants to, see, I was still stupid and naive back then. And I asked Mel, I said, hey, John wants to get baptized. Should he just come down to church Sunday night? And Mel kind of laughed, and he said, they'll never baptize a black guy in this church. Never will. And I said, and see, I couldn't get that, because I grew up with them. I lived on the other side of the tracks. I lived in that world. I was friends with them all. It was no difference to me. I was in the Army with them. I mean, their blood bred just as blood as mine when the bullets started flying. I mean, I just couldn't get that. And that was a new opening to me. And I said, are you telling me that this guy got saved? And I went to the head pastor. And I asked him, I said, this guy I won to Christ wants to get baptized. Are you telling me we can't get baptized? We can't get baptized in this church? He says, no, we can't do that. I said, Philip won an Ethiopian eunuch who was a black guy in Acts chapter 8 and won him to Christ. How do you explain that? You know what his answer was to me? Yeah, but he didn't ask him to join the church. I said, what church? I went to Mel and I said, this is crazy, man. He says, I know it's crazy. I said, I'll tell you what, this is so stupid. He says, it's okay. I said, what do you mean it's okay? He said, tell John to be here tonight at 10 o'clock after everybody's gone, and we'll baptize him. So we showed up and baptized him. Now, they had a heated baptism like we did, but at 10 o'clock at night, it was cold as ice water. And I'll never forget. Old John wanted to get baptized so bad. I mean, I'll tell you what, he put that robe on, and I had to take the robe home because we didn't want anybody to see it was wet. And he walked down, that water was ice cold, and he just said, oh, glory to God. He walked down in there and got baptized, and I'll tell you what, greatest thing on the planet. I had a friend of mine who went up to be a pastor in Temple Baptist Church in Detroit, which is one of J. Frank Norris's old churches. A.V. Henderson had been there, and he retired, so this guy went up and took it, and he met with the deacons for the pulpit committee who wanted to interview him for being the pastor. And he told me later, he says, you ain't going to believe this. He says, the first question they asked me, They didn't ask me what I believed about the Bible. They didn't ask me about hearing any sermon. The first question the deacons asked me was, if you become pastor of this church, would you guarantee us a black man will never join this church? Now, that's where it was. And they're saved people. I guess they thought when we all go to heaven, there's a black section and there's a white section. Absolutely stupid. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And of course, it's a thing where that's the human race. That's the three boys trying to get ahead of each other. When you become a Christian, then, and I'll tell you, I'll show you how God evens everything out. People get upset about the fact that it says that Canaan was a servant of servants, and a servant of servants will be to his brethren. And people just get all upset with that. Well, black people, well, I'm just upset that we're a servant of servants. Well, you know, our people say, well, yeah, they're servants of servants. But you know what? God knows what he's doing. You know why the first man saved in the Bible like you and I were saved? The first man saved in the Bible, like you and I are absolutely saved, where the TV camera pans in and lets you see the whole thing, was a black man in Acts chapter 8. You know why God said he's a servant of servants back here? Show you how the mind of God works. You know why he said the black man's going to be a servant of servants? You know why he said that? You know why he did that? Just to tick you off. But you know the real reason he did it? Because the first man saved in the Bible, like you and I were saved, was going to be a black man. Why not a white man? A black man. You know why he picked a black man, an Ethiopian eunuch, for the first man to be saved? I'll tell you why. Because when you as a white man, when I as a white man or a white woman get saved, our attitude is to be servant of servants. That's how it works. Somebody says, well, the black man went into slavery. He didn't have any rights. That ought to be every New Testament Christian that's in this room tonight. The Bible says you're bought with a price. You see, in a Laodicean church, which means rights of the people, we all want our rights. We think as Christians we have rights. You don't have any rights. The only right you and I have as a child of God is to die and burn in hell for eternity and scream your lungs out. That's the only right you got. But we think we got rights. You don't have any rights. You don't have any rights to decide if you're going to serve God or not after you get saved. You don't have any right to say, should I join a church or should I not join a church after you get saved? You don't have a right to say, should I get baptized or should I not after I get saved? You don't have a right to say, should I get in the Bible or not? You don't have a right to say that. When you got saved, you're a bond slave. You're a servant of servants. You don't have any rights. That's the difference between understanding who you are in Christ and this amalgamated mess called a Laodicean church. That's the difference between the human race and the race that we're all to run, to strive for the masteries, but you got to run lawfully. So you see there that I hope that puts it into perspective for you, Linda, and I notice here that you have many questions. Let me just say to you, anytime you want to call me on the phone and ask me your questions, you feel free to do that. You can send them in to Caleb or Woody back here or Aaron, whoever, but we're here to help you. And we're glad that you love the website. We're glad you love the church. And thank you for your kind comments that you put in there after my preaching. I appreciate that. But we're here to help you, and we'll do whatever we can do. And I hope that I've answered your question to your fulfillment. But, yeah, you stay away from this Israel of God group. You don't want anything to do with that. You just stick with the book. I'm glad God got you where you could get the Word of God. And we'll pray for you. You pray for us. And we even though you're up there in Michigan, we count you as part of our church. So God bless you, sweetheart. We appreciate it. Okay. Next question. Yeah. Okay.
This is my question.
I'm sorry?
This is my question.
Your question. Okay.
Yeah. I have three verses, and it talks about ministering, different types of ministering in the Bible.
Okay.
I just was hoping maybe you can draw a line through all three of them to connect them.
I'll try.
Exodus 28:41.
And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Okay?
And so that's one. The next one is...
Well, let's talk about this one first. Okay. You want to know what this one is?
Sure.
This one is you getting saved. Notice it says in verse 40, and Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Notice this is this goes along with Isaiah 61:10, which talks about your salvation as a garment. And he talks about the garments of salvation. Notice that Aaron is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the 21 types in the Bible. His sons are types of you and me. So it's a picture of once you get saved, you get the same. Notice it's for glory and for beauty. That's what these clothes are for. When you got saved, you get the same glory and beauty that Christ has. You get his righteousness. So this one here is a picture of you getting saved to do the ministry of the Lord. And for that, you get anointed. That would be the Holy Spirit, consecrated. That means you mean business with God. And you sanctify them. It means you get separated. And then you minister the priest's office. If you're saved here tonight, you're a priest. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 7, which is the picture of Christ's priesthood. And you're a priest. So that's what it's talking about in that one. All right, your next one.
And the next one's 1 Samuel 3:1.
1 Samuel 3:1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. Now this is a reference to after you get saved, then you beginning to get with the established authority. Here it was the high priest. For us it would be the New Testament local church. Samuel was a great picture. This is a great chapter on how God calls a young man into the ministry. And notice that the calling of Samuel is based on his relationship with the Word of God and then the man that God put him under. God never intended anybody to just get saved, get a Bible, and start reading it and figure it all out. You never will that way. There's a long chain of command, so to speak, of taking the things that are the right, true things and passing them on to new generations. That's the only safe way to learn the Bible. If you don't do it that way and you leave it to yourself, you're not going to have somebody to help you, and you're going to get caught up in some things and get some things out of whack. For me, it was Mel Sabaka. For Mel Sabaka, it was Tommy Thomas. For Tommy Thomas, it was Phil Ward. There's a chain of command in my own personal life of going back, and I don't know who it was after Phil Ward, going back all the way to where the first called Christians at Antioch, of men giving men the true word of God in the right sense, in the right context and everything. That is an unbroken chain that has been around forever. Unfortunately, it gets overshadowed today with all of the stupid stuff that's going on. But this is what you have in Samuel. He's ministering to here before Eli, and Eli is the priest. So he's using the structure that God has got in place at that time, and he's learning, God is teaching him the ministry through that structure. There will always have to be a structure in your life. In the Old Testament, it was the priesthood. In the New Testament, it's the priesthood of the New Testament local church. You have to come to the place that you put yourself under the authority of that structure, the right one, obviously. And you have to get somebody who knows what they're doing to help you get what God wants you to have. As a young Christian, or even a Christian who's been saved for a while, if you're not under the tutelage or the watch care of somebody who knows what they're doing, and you're left to yourself to figure a lot of things out, you're going to get screwed up someplace along the line, because God never intended it to be that way. That's why God established New Testament local churches. And I agree with what Linda said. There's not a running around anymore. She's up in Michigan. She can't find any. And yet there was a time 40, 50 years ago that there were some great churches up there. But they're gone now. They're all gone. So it's a thing where this one here is a picture of you as a child of God after you are saved, getting the structure of God in your life and getting the format by which God is going to teach you how to minister through somebody who understands it. And if you notice over here in verse 19 of the same chapter, it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even unto Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." That is the key goal of every Christian, should be, within your New Testament local church, to be established. That everybody knows God doing something in your life. You young men here and you young ladies that are part of this work are well established. Everybody knows that who you are and what you do and how valuable you are. And you're established. And you're established because you have grown. And you have grown because you have put yourself into a biblical structure which is conducive to you being grown spiritually, but more important, for you to be established. You have to be established, and you do that within God's structure. In the Old Testament, it was the priesthood. Here, it's the New Testament local church. So, what's your third one?
Colossians 1:7.
Now here it says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Now notice this isn't ministry here, it's the word minister. This is someone that is doing the work itself. Now it's by no accident that it's found in the book of Colossians. When Paul writes the seven, when John writes the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Paul also writes to seven churches. And you can match up the seven churches that Paul writes to the seven churches that John writes to. It's an incredible study in the Bible. The church at Colossae here will line up to the church of Laodicea. And if you come down through here, just for your own reference, you will find in the book of Colossians, you'll find a reference to Laodicea five times here, and because this church represents that. Colossians was a major metropolis during this particular port in time. And about 12 miles south of Colossae was the city of Laodicea. It would be like Blue Springs driving south on 40 Highway, coming into Independence, or Lee Summit, whichever you want. And the reason why he's talking about this guy, and he's telling him to be, referring him as a faithful minister of Christ, because the book of Colossians shows you what the real problem is today, why ministers are not faithful ministers of Christ. They're not faithful to the things of God. And just as Laodicea was just 8 or 9, 10, 12 miles south of Colossae, and it was easy, like it is coming from Blue Springs, to not know when you've entered in Independence, what he's saying here is that you have to be careful that you stay faithful as a minister, because it's just a few short blocks from Philadelphia to Laodicea. And it shows you in Colossians what the real problem is. In chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, he goes through and he notices here he's redefining who Christ is. That's because the Laodicean church has lost the concept of who Christ is. In chapter 2, he shows you what the Laodicean church has replaced the Bible with. And you find it up here in verse 8. They have replaced the word of God with philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's what he shows you. In chapter 3, and chapter 4, these two chapters go together, now he takes and shows us the faithful minister, not ministry, the faithful minister, my response to the Laodicean church. And he starts out in 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And then he comes on down and he lays that out. He's talking here about us being a faithful minister and staying faithful to the true things of God and not allowing the philosophy, the vain deceit, the traditions of men, or the rudiments of the world, which have all taken the place of the Word of God in most churches today. So that's what he's talking about in that one. Does that help you?
Yeah, just a quick question. So I know that we've talked about the furnishings in the Old Testament.
The what now?
The furnishings in the tabernacle.
Okay.
Are likened to our body, and there's things that connect that with our spiritual walk with God. In Exodus, he says that you minister to me in the priest's office. Is that how we might minister to the Lord in a personal way with those furnishings that we establish our walk with God with?
It could. A lot of those things are, you just can't get that exact on. You can't take this offering and line it up with this. It's in a general sense that where you had a Levitical priesthood from Aaron that was a physical priesthood, we have a spiritual priesthood, and all of the things that they did, the tabernacle with the seven pieces of furniture, you're right. Those are the furnishings that is talked about when he said, truly furnished unto all good works over there in the New Testament. No question. Each one of those represents something different in our spiritual relationship with Christ. But the general aspect of all of those things back there are many different things. Trying to make it one particular thing is trying to be too exact with it. You just have to look at it in the concept of what we do as ministry. The best way to look at it, honestly, would be with those seven pieces of furniture, the shewbread, the fellowship table, the incense, the prayer, the brazen altar, all that stuff. Gives you a good picture of the things that it'll be inside us that we operate on.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's a good question. Caleb over here.
I saw yesterday that Billy Graham had passed away.
Who?
Billy Graham.
Yes, you did.
And so I was just curious just to hear your thoughts, just give some perspective about his life.
I think he passed away yesterday.
Just about his life in general. I know back in the day he was with Ruckman. I just thought I'd just ask about your perspective.
I really don't know what to say about that. Billy Graham probably had more influence or had the ability to have more influence in the world than probably anybody in the 20th century, really. His first contact with presidents of the United States goes all the way back to Eisenhower. And he has been a mentor to a certain degree to all the presidents. I thought it was interesting. They played a clip that they talked about to Bill Clinton, because I guess when Bill Clinton went through his tough times, he really was there for him and helped him. And Bill, I always like to listen to what people say. And Bill Clinton said, I'm not going to get this exactly, but he says, yeah, he really helped me in my time. And, you know, he was very fervent and very giving with his Christ. In other words, it wasn't Bill Clinton's Christ. I thought that was pretty telling. I think Billy Graham, this is my own personal opinion, I think Billy Graham is one of the great tragedies of Christianity. He started out back in about the 1946, 45, someplace in there. And you can still find some of those preaching things that he did. And it was incredible. I mean, he is flat preaching the paint off the wall. I mean, he just really putting it to him. I mean, he is absolutely an evangelist at that point in time. He is incredible. Someplace along the line, he got mixed up, and he started out as a Baptist. Most people don't know this, but him and Pete Ruckman were pretty good friends for a little while. And he wanted Pete to come be part of what he was doing because Pete was in evangelism, and Pete saw the modernism that was creeping in and didn't want any part of it. But, and nobody really knows that. But what happened was, now I keep in mind that he started out in the, maybe put a contrast to it here. He started out in the late 40s preaching paint off the walls. He winds up in 2000, 2010, not even sure that there's a hell anymore. He thinks the churches that teach baptism for salvation are okay. He thought that most Muslims would go to heaven. And, you know, this is what happens when the evangelical crowd move in. And what happened to him was, and I don't doubt, and I have, this is not a criticism of him. It really isn't. I mean, I'm an observer of history. I want to learn from things. I'm not criticizing him at all. If you're out there listening and you think I'm against Billy Graham, let me tell you something. He was the most morally pure preacher probably on the planet. And I have all the respect for him in the world. But the truth is the truth. He started out good and he messed up really bad toward the end. And that's not a criticism. It's just the facts of it. And, you know, he thought that somebody asked him one time about one of the popes, Pope John or Pope Pepperoni or one of those guys, and he says that he thought he was the greatest, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. Really? Now, this is what happens when, along the line someplace, people looked at Billy Graham's ministry, saw he was impacting people, and his motive was to get people saved. I am not questioning his motive at all. Someplace along the line, the evangelicals got involved who had a lot of money, and I know this to be true because I knew that one of the women whose dad was one of the, and we were good friends, and her daughter was in my youth group years and years ago, and her dad was a big money guy, and they were all connected to the Billy Graham Crusade. So I know what I'm talking about here. And it was a thing where they got with him and they said, look, we want to back you financially. You won't have to struggle with making ends meet. We will fund your ministry totally and completely, and we will give you the greatest opportunities in every city to preach. And, you know, to me, that was the first fatal mistake that he made because the evangelicals didn't want any doctrine. He was in Kansas City the last time, I think, in 2007. And a lot of the churches here got involved in that and were part of that. And I had people that knew people that went to be workers. And they had to go to other churches in town for their training to be personal workers for the Billy Graham Crusade. And they were instructed that they were not to talk with any doctrinal issues. They were not to talk about baptism for salvation being a heresy. They were not to talk about tongues. They were not to get any doctrinal issues with any of the people. Their job was just to lead them to Christ. Well, right there probably cancels out three-quarters of them ever really truly getting saved. But yet everybody is just at awe of all the people coming down. They never told you that he has probably 1,000, 2,000 personal workers scattered throughout the crowd. They are instructed when the invitation is given that all those personal workers get up and start moving forward, which will break the ice for all of the people. So a lot of the people you see coming down were personal workers that were not people that are getting saved. Now, I have a problem with that. You know, on Sunday morning when we give an invitation, we don't sing "Just As I Am" without one plea. We don't operate any song. We don't try to pull anybody's emotions on it. And I don't have a problem if somebody does that. I just don't do it. My deal is this. If my preaching of the Word of God isn't enough to get you to come down and get saved, then no music is going to do it. I've been in Baptist churches where they've sang 28 stanzas to get somebody to come forward. And I just don't operate that way. You know what? If my message didn't hit you in the heart and you know you need to get saved, I don't want anybody helping you down that aisle. You're going to have to stand for Christ all by yourself sometimes the rest of your life. So you might as well start to stand up on the morning you get saved by yourself. Well, that's just the way I think. And so I watched all that happen. And he started out really good, but he came to the end where he was completely manipulated and controlled. And his messages lost the power and the punch. And so they had to revert to tricks. The Holy Spirit of God wasn't in anymore. It wasn't the great revivals like we saw with Billy Sunday and Mordecai Ham and those great guys that really had the power of God in their life. It was a thing where they had to orchestrate it now by man to make it look like it was really a good thing. I think his character and his morals were absolutely superb. I can't speak to his motive, and I wouldn't even try to. All I'm saying is this, and the great lesson I learned about the life of Billy Graham is the fact that when you dump the Bible for neo-evangelicalism and you lose your doctrine, you lose everything. And that's what happened. And there's no criticism toward him. I respect him. Where he stand before God, the judgment seat of Christ, I have my own problems. I don't have to worry about his. But I'm telling you, the great lesson for me is you stay with the book. You know, I'd rather have 100 people show up for me preaching with the power of God than 10,000 fill in Chief Stadium without the power of God. Amen. And that's just the way I am with it. And it's a thing where I don't want anybody manipulating anybody to come down. And when somebody does come down to get saved, if they're screwed up on tongues, baptism, regeneration, or any other 9,000 things that are out there, we're going to deal with it. Because you cannot get saved if you're thinking salvation comes through water baptism. And this is the problem. They ceased to care about the truth and cared more about results. And for me, it isn't about the results. It's about the truth. And so my take on it is I think he had the greatest opportunity in the 20th century and 21st century, too, to impact that. He's been called America's pastor. I understand that. If you ever die and have a eulogy and you're a pastor, if all the unsaved world stands up and talks about how wonderful you are, you miss something along the line someplace. For you to get along with all the unsaved people and they think you're wonderful, that bothers me. That bothers me. I'm not making a comparison, but since we're talking about it, compare the website when Billy Graham died than the website when Pete Ruckman died. See? I mean, I read it. Praise God he's dead. Well, another heretic off the planet. See? That's what it should be. Because he certainly wasn't a heretic, and you know, the last thing, I mean, you never catch Billy Graham. He wouldn't go unless he went into a place, stayed in a 5-star hotel, and I get it. Put him up there into a Chiefs stadium or wherever stadium, 50,000 people. The last thing you saw Ruckman doing was out there, hardly walking with a cane, putting up in the air, preaching on the street, saying, turn or burn. See? You always want to know where a man was with God. And this is not 100% true, but 98% true. You'll always know where a man was really at with God by what his enemies say about him after he's dead. And that stuff like that just bothers me. I mean, I've been in this business a while. I know how it works. I mean, I didn't get into this yesterday. I've seen this thing, how it plays out, how it works all down through Christianity. So, yeah, I think I just respect him for staying with it for so long. I think he's got his problems just like we all got our problems. And I think his deviating from the Word of God is what finally, you know, put an end to his ministry. And probably the last 30 years of his ministry and his preaching was just being controlled by the evangelicals who had the money to put in. And I say someplace along the line, and I know this to be true, because the woman told me this. Because I asked her one time, and she said that a group sat down with him that wanted to back him financially, and her dad was one of them. And they actually said to him, Billy, we want to back you, and we want to get you into places, but for us to be able to do that, to get you to the places where you can really impact some people, you're going to have to change the way you preach. Because this wild man stuff is not going to cut it with the sophisticated people you want to get to. So you need to tone down your messages. So that's why he never preached on hell. That's why for the end of it, he wasn't even sure there was a hell. And those things come back to bite you. And he would have been a lot better off, in my humble opinion. He'd have been a lot better off just staying with the truth and preaching to a smaller crowd than going for the world and losing it all because of the fact that he lost his punch. That's my take on it. Well, we got to hold up there. A couple of things here I want to say to you. First of all,